Amen. Today, we are back in the letter to the Hebrews. We're studying chapter 8. It has been a month since I've taught Hebrews, and I didn't plan for it to be that long, but because of some of the rescheduling from earlier months in the year, it resulted in that. Several of you, as Greg highlighted, know now that it's my birthday today. And in a sense, the sermon I'm about to preach is my birthday present to myself. I don't mean that I prepared the sermon just for me. I mean that what I'm about to do, and that is dig deeper in Hebrews chapter 8, is something that I'm mostly doing because it's my delight. So we're actually not going to advance. We finished Hebrews 8 the last time I taught, and rather than going into chapter 9, I just want to dig a little bit deeper into chapter 8, the last half of the chapter, and its description of the new covenant. Just before we get there, let me remind you that the letter to the Hebrews is written about 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We don't know who the author was, only that this individual knew the Bible really well and could apply it very helpfully to believers. It's called Hebrews because it was written to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. These were people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And the main reason the letter was written is because these Jews were now facing severe persecution for their faith. They had converted from Judaism to Christianity, and they were suffering much for it. Some of them had lost everything. They had lost their job. They had lost their house, their property. They had lost their inheritance, not to mention their reputation in the community. They had been ostracized by their family, and so forth. Throughout the letter, the author just repeatedly says, don't turn away from Jesus. Hard as it is, keep following Jesus. And he keeps stressing that Jesus is the only mediator, the only go-between who can actually take sinful humans and reconcile them permanently to God. He keeps stressing how holy Jesus is, how unique, how ultimate, how supreme Jesus is. And so I've stressed that the letter can be summarized as endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. He keeps saying, if you keep following Jesus, which will involve suffering, you will most certainly live forever in the very presence of God, because that's where Jesus is right now. He's coming back and he's going to take you there. But if you return to Judaism without Jesus, you have nothing. You've lost any hope of being reconciled to God, being forgiven by God. So the author just encourages them, endure with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Now I've asked you to turn to chapter 8. And what I want to do is pick up reading in verse 6, and we're going to read just the last half of the chapter again. And this is where the author is encouraging the readers to think of Jesus not just as a better priest, but as mediating a better covenant, a far superior way of relating to God than anyone's known to this point in history. He says, don't go back to the rituals of Judaism. There's nothing for you there. Instead, keep following Jesus. He's the mediator of this new way of relating to God. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ, or the Messiah, or earth's chosen king, has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, that is the old priestly way of doing things in the Old Testament. He's obtained a ministry that's as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, he's talking about the way of relating to God that was introduced and legislated on Sinai 1,500 years before the writing of this letter. He said, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, a new covenant. For he finds fault with them, that is, God finds fault with the people of Israel, when he says, and here's the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New, as I pointed out last time, is actually a quotation of the New Covenant in the Old. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." In other words, he gives that introduction to the new covenant to stress that the difference between the old and the new is that the old had no power to change people. It simply showed you that you don't have the heart to obey. The Mosaic law just kept saying, you can't keep me, you can't keep me, you can't keep me. And Paul says in Galatians, it was driving people to say, I need help, I need someone to save me, from my stubborn, rebellious, selfish heart. That's the main contrast. The problem with the old is not really that there was anything in it that was wrong, it just didn't have the power to change people, but the new does. And this is where he quotes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them," verse 10. "With the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." That is, God will change people's hearts who relate to him on the terms of this covenant. "I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In other words, there's not going to be the special class of people who know God, like the priests. Instead, everyone is going to have, as it were, a priestly status. He says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The author then concludes, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And of course, the author's point is, so don't go back to relating to God on the terms of the old covenant through the temple and the priests and the sacrifices, because that didn't have power to actually change the heart. Instead, all those people who were under the old covenant, they were actually being told that there's something else coming that can actually change you, and that's what's come. Jesus has come. Everyone who trusts in him has a changed heart, total forgiveness of sins, and is reconciled with God forever. So don't go back to the old now that the new has come. That's his point. Notice the statements that bookend what we just read, verses 6 and 7. The covenant that Jesus mediates is better than the old covenant. He then says, if the first had been faultless, there wouldn't have been need for a second. Then in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, God renders the first one, the old one, obsolete. And of course, what's between those two bookends is the Old Testament promise of the new covenant. That new covenant was promised by Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, almost 6 centuries before Jesus was born. It's been a long time in coming. The author is contrasting old with new. You see that in verses 6 and 7? The old had problems. It couldn't change people's hearts. So there's a need for a new one. Verse 13, in speaking of a new one, the old one is obsolete. There's this contrast that's being made. And of course, the point is that the new one's better. Don't go back to the old. The last time I taught chapter 8, I summarized and I applied the promises of the new covenant, but I didn't really take any time to compare it to the old covenant. And that's what I want to do today. I want to compare the new covenant to the old covenant. And what I'm about to do is overview all of the major covenants in the Bible. Some of you are like, oh boy, I'm not quite sure if I'm ready for this yet. What I'm going to do today is basically give a summary of biblical history. I agree with some scholars, Gentry and Wellam, who in their book Kingdom Through Covenant say, the covenants that we're about to talk about are the backbone of the Bible. They're the backbone of human history. You think about a backbone. You've seen skeletons. You've seen diagrams of skeletons, say, in science classrooms in your high school science class. The human skeleton, it's standing there, and one of the prominent features is the spinal column. And those of us who have dealt with back problems recently understand that when that spinal column is out of line, it messes with our entire being. The spinal column, as it were, of the Scriptures is the covenants, promises, commitments He's made to people. And I hope that after we consider this overview of biblical history, that every one of us who's a Christian is just filled with a sense of wonder. Really, a sense of wonder that we relate to God on the terms of such an awesome covenant. What an incredible covenant! And I pray that it really establishes us as we are enduring suffering, that we will say, as hard as life is, regardless of how I feel today, I'm going to keep following Jesus. I'm going to keep following Jesus. This truth is so strong and so sweet that you say, I can't turn away. So, the Bible begins with God creating the world in 6 days, and on that climactic sixth day, He makes humans, Adam and Eve. He makes Adam and Eve in His own image. That is, they're placed in the Garden of Eden to relate with God as His children. And they're also there to image God, to mirror God as they rule over creation with authority given to them by God and love, so that they are protecting creation and channeling the growth of creation with love for the good of others and for the good of creation. This is why God created people. He created us to have a relationship with us. That's the entire point of the seventh day of creation, when God enters into rest. That is, He's entering into an enjoyment of His creation. He's just worked and made everything, and now He's going to enjoy it. He's going to relate with it. And that is a point that the author to the Hebrews stressed in chapters 3 and 4, that the rest of God is still to be enjoyed, and it can only be enjoyed through Jesus. So in the very beginning, God creates Adam and Eve in His own image in order to have a relationship with them and in order to have them rule lovingly over creation. The second page of the Bible reports that Adam and Eve broke their covenant with God. And we know that God's relationship with Adam and Eve at this point was based on a covenant, not only through the imagery in chapters 1 and 2, but also through the explicit statement in Hosea 6:7. God says Israel was just like Adam in treacherously or unfaithfully breaking the covenant that I had made with them. So what does God do after Adam rebels and lives selfishly, chooses to live selfishly in the garden? What does He do? Chapter 3 of Genesis records that God curses Adam and Eve and all of creation, while at the same time promising to reverse the curse He's just pronounced. You get a load of that covenant? My judgment's going to fall on you, and I'm going to reverse every judgment I just poured out on you. Genesis 3:15 is often called the first giving of the gospel, and it's where God, after meeting out curses on the serpent, He says, I am going to, through the seed of Eve, through the offspring of Eve, I am going to crush the serpent's head. It's vivid imagery for saying, I am going to bring to an end all the sin and judgment that have just fallen on creation through Adam's choice. And one day, I am going to restore creation's blessings to it. How's that going to happen? We move to the second part, God's covenant with Noah. As you keep reading Genesis, it seems that humanity gets so bad in the generations after Adam and Eve because of the sin in the heart that God is going to finally just deal with His creation by wiping it off the face of the earth, cleansing creation through judgment. So he sends the worldwide flood to start over. Interestingly, Noah's name means rest. And there's this anticipation, if you're a Hebrew person and you know the meaning of the name, when you read the name Noah, you're like, okay, maybe creation is finally going to enter rest again and enjoy a relationship with God like it was intended. But after the horrific judgment of the flood is poured out for humanity's rebellion, God enters into covenant with Noah, and Noah basically breaks it. He's shown to be as much a failure as Adam was. He gets drunk. God has just promised, I will never flood the earth again in a worldwide, cataclysmic way. I'll never do it again. And Noah is unfaithful. Again, what is so remarkable about this judgment, if you're just reading Genesis and you're reading chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, God makes a covenant never to pour out his judgment on earth again with a flood. He says seasons are going to continue to the end of the world. Seasons are just going to continue. There's going to be no kind of flood, cataclysmic flood like this. But God hasn't yet dealt with the problem of sin. And that's so evident when God says, I'm not going to bring a flood again for the very same reason I brought it. It's very much like Genesis 3. God says, I'm going to judge you until I reverse all judgment. Here he says, I am not going to judge you again, even though he hasn't fixed the basic problem. I've sometimes called the flood option A. God begins the story of Scripture showing us how he could have justly dealt with every single sinner. I could wipe you off the face of the earth. And then God says, I'm never going to do that again. You talk about incredible promises. Our God is a promise maker, and every one of his promises is filled with grace, completely undeserved love. So Adam sins by getting drunk. His sons sin against him. His grandsons sin. Eventually, the culture after him rebels against God at Babel. What is our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God going to do? You come to Genesis 12, and what does he do? He makes another promise. He extends his promise to bless the world by making a covenant with Abraham. This is around 2000 BC. God makes a vow of committed love to Abraham. It's often called the Abrahamic covenant. He promises to bless Abraham and to give Abraham and his descendants land. That land will be where they grow and they flourish. They are a light, it'll be said, a light to the nations. It's where God's glory is worked out in this community, in this one people group, and that over time will extend God's glory throughout the world. God says in Genesis 12 that his intention is to bless all ethnicities, all people groups, through Abraham's offspring. And what happens in these chapters is that God makes the promise. God reiterates it in chapter 15, and we're told that Abram believed the Lord. And then in chapter 17, something really strange happens. God has Abraham set up a formal covenant ceremony in which Abraham takes assorted animals, he cuts them all in half, lays them out on the ground, and then God walks through them in some kind of human form. God walks through the animals. And it is a ceremonial, a very formal way of God saying, I'm going to keep this promise at cost of my own life, which is strange for God to make a promise that he says, I'm going to keep at the cost of my own life, at the cost of God's life. What? Whew. If you know the Bible, you know that God's going to keep that promise at the cost of his life. God walks through establishing the covenant with Abraham, and then he clarifies it again in chapter 22. Let me ask you to turn. Keep a hand in Hebrews 8 and just turn to Genesis 22. Look at verses 17 and 18. God's grace, of course, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, it always compels a response of total life commitment. And that is clear here in Genesis 22, where God is going to test Abraham and say, are you totally committed to me? When Abraham shows, when he, as it were, passes the test and shows he is committed to the Lord just reiterates and clarifies the promises that he has been making to Abraham for over three decades. Genesis 22, verse 17, God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, referring to the one who's going to possess the gate of his enemies, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You might circle that word his. Unfortunately, some translations translate it there, because they're taking the collective singular of offspring, which could be many or one, and they're saying, oh, offspring is plural, so let's smooth it out and make the pronoun plural. But the pronoun's not plural. The pronoun here is singular. It's his offspring. So by Genesis 22, which, by the way, Paul makes this very argument in Galatians chapter 3, saying it was singular offspring. By Genesis 22, we know that all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. That is, all of the fall, the curse, the sin and death that have taken over creation are going to be reversed. How? Through an offspring of Abraham. We know that by this point in the scriptures. Blessing is going to be restored to earth through the offspring of Abraham. God tells Abraham through these chapters, I will be your God. You will be my people. And this phrase, I'll be yours and you'll be mine, becomes like quick summary code language for the entire covenant promise of God. And it also shows that the goal of all of these covenants is what it was at the very beginning of creation. The goal of God making all of these promises is, I want you. I want to be yours and I want you to be mine. I think it's just really helpful for us to step back from life right now and remind ourselves. I'm going to do just a little bit of Ecclesiastes on us if you were with us last summer. The goal of life is not getting your to-do list done. The goal of life is not simply getting through a day. The goal of life is to know God. The goal of life is not to avoid suffering. The goal of life is not to be the smartest person out there or to be the fastest person out there. The goal of human life is to know God. God keeps making promise after promise after promise, and he keeps saying the goal of all these is, I want to belong to you, and I want you to belong to me forever. We understand that the way that this is ultimately going to happen, by Genesis 22, we understand that it is going to be through a descendant of Abraham. And if you keep reading Genesis, you understand that it's going to be one of Abraham's sons, Isaac's descendants. And this coming offspring is going to be actually the descendant of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And it's going to be a descendant of Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. As it were, the funnel keeps narrowing, saying it's going to be through this descendant, this descendant, this descendant. You get to the end of Genesis and you know that someday there is going to be an individual who comes from the tribe of Judah that is going to restore blessing on earth and is going to rule over the entire earth. We know that at the end of the first book of the Bible. Why? Because our God is a promise-making God. He keeps making promises to people who do not deserve it. Our God is a promise-making God, a promise-keeping God. The fourth aspect of biblical history is that God makes a covenant with Israel at Sinai. 500 years after Abraham, Abraham's descendants through Jacob were all slaves in Egypt. They had gone there. They had migrated centuries earlier to Egypt to avoid extinction because of famine in that part of the world. And God maintained his promises, his committed love to Israel, by calling Moses. Moses was an Israelite. He himself, when God called him, he was full of doubts. In fact, he was full of selfishness. And God said, Moses, I'm going to use you to lead my people out from their slavery in Egypt. And he did so by displaying his incredible power through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea. And after a few months, after crossing the Red Sea, God entered into covenant with Israel again. This is when Moses met with God atop Mount Sinai. Then and there, God promised to bless Israel if they would obey his commandments. That is, the commandments given in Exodus 20. And if they would obey his ordinances, that is, the specific case law given in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. He says, you obey my commandments and my ordinances, and you will be mine, and I will be yours. He said, Exodus 19, you will be my treasured possession. And you will bring every nation on earth to know me and experience my blessing if you will just obey me. At the center of this covenant, all the instructions given there atop Mount Sinai, at the center of it was how to approach God. And the way you approached God was through an elaborately designed tabernacle that was ministered to by priests, mediators, that would help people who approach God at the tabernacle to actually enter God's presence. And those priests would be constantly offering blood sacrifices to show that sin needed to be judged and paid for. That's what the last half of Exodus and the entire book of Leviticus is all about. The last chapters of Deuteronomy, moving a few books ahead, actually stress that there would be blessings to the entire nation if they would just obey. And by contrast, there would be horrific curses that would fall on them if they would disobey. And the people in the nation of Israel, by and large, were told by Moses at the very end of Deuteronomy, you don't have a heart to obey. You need a new heart. You're going to end with all of these curses falling upon you. And Moses, already at the end of Deuteronomy, begins to anticipate the day when God is going to actually change his people's hearts. God begins making promises 1,500 years before Jesus comes, saying he's going to come to change the heart. Jesus is going to have the power that this law that I'm giving does not have. And that's what the entire history of the Old Testament works out, right? Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. What's the basic story? The basic story is the people keep living selfishly. They keep rebelling against God's law. God keeps sending them prophets who keep calling them to repent, and they keep rejecting the prophets, sometimes actually trying to kill the prophets. They keep getting rid of the prophets who are calling them to repent. And just like Moses predicted 1,000 years earlier, the whole nation experienced the curses for breaking the covenant, repeatedly breaking the covenant. The whole nation failed to actually show what God was like to all the nations on earth. So, if you're seeing it, the story of human history from God's viewpoint is the story of a faithful, loving, gracious God who keeps committing himself to unfaithful people. This is the story of human history. God keeps saying, I'm going to love you. You don't deserve it. I'm going to love you. I'm going to keep loving you. Fifth aspect, we move to the middle of the Old Testament, to God's covenant with Israel's King David. A few hundred years after Moses and a few hundred years before all these destructive curses fall on Israel for their breaking of the covenant, God makes a promise to King David. It's often called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16 is where this promise is recorded. And in one sense, it just clarifies the promises that have been made previously. 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16, God says to David, I'm going to bless your offspring, and one of your biological descendants, someone who will come from you, will be established. God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And on that day, David said, Who am I? What is my family? God, who are we that you would rescue us out of slavery, make us your people, and become our God? David just stands in awe of God's grace on that day. He clearly understood, and it's going to be evident in numerous of the Psalms that he writes, he clearly understood that God's plan to undo sin and death in the world, God's plan to restore all the blessings that he created the earth to enjoy, to restore all the blessings, they're going to come through an individual who's not only a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, but is a descendant now of David. And throughout the Old Testament, there is anticipation from every one of the prophets. When is this Davidic king going to come? And this is where God's promises, summarized as the new covenant, really come into view. They go all the way back to Moses, of course, anticipating that there's going to be a day when God makes a better covenant that can actually change the heart. But they come into view, especially in the prophets. Throughout the years after David, as Israel's kings continued to live in selfish rebellion, for the most part, against God, against his law, they continually showed the nations horrific testimony of what it's like to live under God's rule. God just kept promising Israel, rebellious, selfish Israel, a better future. Incredible. About 400 years after David, this is around 600 BC, God most clearly spoke through Jeremiah. And he said, what we read in Hebrews chapter 8, basically, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you that's on better terms. If you want to illustrate this covenant after covenant after covenant, this old and new covenant, you might say it's like a refinance. A refinance with a shorter duration and a lower rate. If you get into a refinance like that, everybody cheers. The old has gone, the new is here. Now it's not so stifling. It's a little illustration of what's going on when Jeremiah says, I'm going to enter into a new covenant with you. There's going to be new terms in the contract. And Jeremiah says, God is going to enact this covenant that anyone who relates to him on these terms is going to have a changed heart, total forgiveness of sins, and right at the heart of it, he says, and you'll be reconciled to me. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. This new covenant is the ultimate, is the climactic covenant that God makes. What's going on in the new covenant is something that, number four, the old covenant could not do. Obeying the law couldn't change your heart. Obedience can't change the heart. There needed to be some kind of power that God communicates to people to actually change the heart. And Jesus is the one who enacts the new covenant. The new covenant which says, everyone who relates to me on these terms, I will change their heart and I will empower their faithfulness to me. They will want to obey me. They will have power through my spirit to obey me. This final aspect of God's covenant dealings with people throughout history is called the new covenant. The seventh and concluding point is that Jesus fulfills all of God's covenant promises. Jesus fulfills all of God's covenant promises. The New Testament opens with the very famous statement in Matthew 1:1. Here is the record of Jesus' ancestry. These are the ancestors from whom Jesus the Messiah came. He is a descendant of King David, and he is a descendant of Abraham. The New Testament opens saying, here is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Here's the individual whom God had promised to Abraham, who's going to come and restore God's blessings on earth. Here's the individual, as God had promised to David, who's going to rule forever on earth. Not only did Jesus have the perfect ancestry, but then Matthew goes on to show he had the perfect life. He didn't cave to temptation like Adam did and like Noah did and like Abraham did so many times throughout his life. Jesus never gave in to temptation. Instead, he perfectly obeyed God's law in every action, in every desire. Jesus never broke one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus always chose to live how humans were made to live, loving God supremely and putting others above himself. He came to serve people. He came to be the ultimate human that Adam never was, that Noah never was, that Abraham never was, that David never was. Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promises. And yet, this is what's incredible. If there was anyone on earth who should have been blessed, who should have experienced all the blessings that come about from obeying God's law, like the end of Deuteronomy promised, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. You'll be my treasured possession. Nothing bad will ever happen to you. I'll protect you. If there was anyone that should have experienced the blessings of obedience, it was Jesus. And instead, Jesus chose to take on himself all the curses of the law. He was hung naked on a tree, experiencing all the curses of the law, even though he was perfectly obedient. He died in the place of selfish rebels. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can approach God except through me." That was a way of saying, "I have come to fulfill everything that was in the covenant given to Moses. You don't need to go through a tabernacle. You don't need to go through any other priest. You don't need to go through any other sacrifice. I'm the way." That's why when Jesus died, the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. Because Jesus, faith in Jesus, life commitment to Jesus is now the way to approach God. In fact, the night before he was crucified, we remember this every time we observe the Lord's Supper, Jesus said that as his blood was shed on the cross the next day, he was putting the promises of the new covenant into effect. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, everyone who commits his or her life to Jesus experiences a relationship with God on the terms of the new covenant. That is, all your sins get forgiven. You get born again, like we sang. New heart, changed heart. So that you want to obey God, and you actually do obey God increasingly. And Jesus has promised that one day we're going to see the very face of God in the new heavens and new earth. We are going to dwell with God forever. He told his disciples right at the outset of his ministry, those who follow him will inherit the earth. There's one day that we are going to experience all that the prophets promised, that we will be filled, the whole earth will be filled. Just like the waters cover the sea, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the awareness of who God is. Revelation ends, the entire Bible ends, saying that God will dwell with us. We will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. See, Jesus fulfills all the covenant promises of God. If you want to experience heart change, forgiveness of all of your guilt, and a permanent, forever relationship, reconciled relationship with God, it's only through Jesus. It's only through Jesus. Keep faith in Jesus. I quote here Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. All of God's promises, he says, almost an aside comment that Paul makes, all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. I just conclude by asking, if you've not personally committed your life to Jesus, why don't you do so now? Jesus is the crucified, risen, and returning God-man. He is the one who's going to restore God's forever blessings to creation. Become a follower of Jesus now. I can assure you that living for him will not be easy. It never has been easy. It will not be easy for you. But trusting in him is the way that you will experience the greatest good in life. And that is the one true God, Almighty Creator, will be your God through committing your life to Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, I just spoke to those who are not followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, I urge you to consider the covenant-making, covenant-keeping love of God. If I would give a main point to today's message, it's just never stop trusting your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Your God is a God of love. He is a God of faithfulness. He has promised to change your heart, to forgive your sin, and to reconcile you with himself forever. You know that the writer to the Hebrews knows what you're feeling? Some days, Christians, especially when our trials are heavy, and especially when we're really struggling with our behavior, we don't feel like we're any different than we used to be. We don't feel like our hearts are very different. We don't feel like our sins are gone. And many times when we're suffering, we really don't feel like God is for us. That's when we need to remember, just like the author to the Hebrews is telling these people, that we serve a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Our God is faithful. And God has designed life right now, just like the 11th chapter of Hebrews is going to say. God has designed life right now to involve faith. Our faith is going to be tested, and by that testing, we are going to grow, and we are going to bring God glory. But Christian, you know that these promises are true, don't you? You've been changed. You say, but I still want it so much more than I've experienced. Yes, I do too. But I'm not the person I used to be. God has changed me. God has changed my heart. The deep longing of my heart continues to be, and it ever gets deeper. God, I want to live for you. God, I want to know you. God, I want to please you. God, I want you. How long till I see you? There's going to be a day, Christian, when we are going to stand perfect before God, and every promise of the new covenant will be perfectly fulfilled. It won't just be begun, but God will finish the good work he's begun. And this is what so encourages me on my birthday. Some of you think, Joe, you've got a weird sense of delight because for your birthday message, you talk about history for a long time. No. This is what gives us strength to endure. That we serve a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who keeps pouring out his grace. I'm 41 today. And I think I've had the best year of my life. And I think I've had the worst year of my life. I want to be so much farther along than I am. I want my kids to see a daddy that really has changed. I really want to love, really love people and not live so much for myself. And the greatest encouragement on my 41st birthday is that God's steadfast love is great and his faithfulness endures forever. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I relate to him on the terms of this new covenant, and he's going to finish the good work he's begun. God is full of love and grace and faithfulness. And I hope that I've demonstrated that it's really these bedrock promises of God all throughout history that give us strength to endure. God, to all those who relate to him on the terms of the new covenant, says, I will be yours, and you will be mine forever. And that gives us grace to endure.